hard work all by himself today, cooking our breakfast. Thank you, Nathan. Appreciate you, brother. Let's just open it up. What we intended today was just to have an open discussion about the subject of racial reconciliation. I know some of the elders have some stories they can share about things that God did in our lives along the way to teach us about this and how it's important. But we wanted to ask you first to share a story or a memory. Would anybody like to go first? I don't see anybody jumping up to run. Do you have a time in your life where God showed you that, oh, okay, there's really no difference between me and that brown person, that black person, that yellow person? We're all the same, and God gave you a desire to be a bridge builder instead of a bridge destroyer. All right. Vic, you ready to share? Okay, Scott. Yeah, if you would, because we're recording this. This is going to be for posterity.
There you go. I think one of the most helpful things that happened for me is seeing, you know, in America, you know, predominantly, yes, it's a black and white challenge in terms of our racial issues largely fall in you know, white prejudice towards blacks. That's been the history of our country. But in my international travels, it was real eye-opening to see how prevalent it is in every single country and culture. But it's not based on skin tone. I remember working with Feed the Hunger when I first started, one of the programs that I helped or eventually got to be involved in managing was the Kibera slum program. We were feeding I think it got to 1,300 kids a day in one particular program, and there was a few programs in there. and the politics of it, in terms of the kids in the school and who the teachers they selected and where they bought their potatoes and rice and corn from, it all came down to tribal situations. In Kenya, yeah, in Kenya, it was all tribal. So here I am, this white male American, and they all, you know, they look similar to me. I can't tell the degree, but they know by their accents, they know by their last names what tribe they fall into. And automatically, you could see it. You could see the defensiveness. You could see the teams, the us versus them, and you know. So a lot of time, we spent a lot of time helping them overcome those conflicts. And so this was in the slums of Nairobi, Kenya, in Kibera, and so that was really eye opening to me. And then you know, traveling and seeing that also in India with the caste system, so it's not as much ethnically centered. Well, it is to a degree, but it's also largely socioeconomic over there too, where you have outcasts and then you have the Indian words. So the lowest caste is the foot, and then you have the hip, and then you have the shoulder. Those are the three castes in India with their Indian words. And I know the Brahmin is the shoulder. It's the highest caste. The Dalits are called the untouchables. And they don't even, as the Dalits will say, we don't even have a place in the foot. They're below that. And so when the tsunami happened in 2006, right after Christmas, you may remember it, you know, the International Red Cross, raises lots of money, and they give it to the Indian government. Well, the Indian government is run by the people in the shoulder, okay? Everybody that lived on the coast was in the untouchable, the Dalits, okay? There was no incentive for the Brahmins to help them. In their eyes, with karma and all that stuff, these tribal people got what they deserved. So they pocketed all the money that the Red Cross just pumped right into it, right? And so this is played out in every nation. So at different levels, and it's not always built on what the person looks like outwardly, like we have made it here in America. And so anyhow, this is a human issue. It's a human condition where we like to categorize in us versus them, and we can find it in a variety of ways. We can do it in gender. We can do it on how much money you make. We can do it on size, you know, shapes. We can do it on skin color. We can do it on language, and it's part of our fallen condition, and it needs attention all around the world in terms of there needs to be peacemakers and bridge builders building these bridges. And thankfully, God is raising those people up in all cultures to address whatever's going on in their local area to reconcile things. So we have been given a ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors. And first and foremost, it's be reconciled to God. But secondly, it's we need to be reconciled with each other. So I'll end it there.
I think the main reason the room is quiet is because most of us are like 45 and under. And so for us, it's not necessarily, we've never really experienced reconciliation because those who were my friends who were of different colors didn't experience Jim Crow or the church singling people out. So we don't necessarily envision our relationship with those of other races as reconciliation because it's for us, it's just always been that way. Does that make sense? So maybe that's why many of us don't necessarily have stories where there was an outright conversation and reconciliation because I can't apologize for something that I didn't take part in. And most people my age are not necessarily going to be aggrieved by something that they didn't suffer under. So I don't know if it's that many of us don't want to speak on it. It's just nowadays we're getting to the point where it's been long enough that we don't remember, you know, water hoses or somebody not being able to come into a church because of the color of their skin or something like that. We've never experienced that.
I'm only going to go for 20 seconds, but I'll use the mic. So two stories came to my mind, and I've got a bunch, just because this has been an issue. My parents grew up in D.C., Washington, D.C. I was there at a very young age. They moved out of D.C., in 1968, my dad thought the world was coming to end because of the civil rights movement and everything else. He moved the whole family down to South Florida. I grew up in a home where there was a lot of racial prejudice when I was growing up. And it was nice to see my parents' hearts change over the years, not because of, well, maybe just the sanctifying grace of Christ, but it wasn't because they became Christians and had their eyes open, but they did soften over the years, and I saw a change in their hearts. But anyway, Beth and I, after we got married, went to graduate school in Virginia Beach. We were part of a church, and one of the couples, young couples there that we got to be in relationship with was an interracial couple, a white guy married to a black woman. And we saw, I think it was the first time we ever had an interracial couple as friends, okay? And his mom was the proverbial, you know, thorn in the side mother-in-law. She never supported their marriage. She did everything she could do. And the irony was, she was in the same church. And she was never really, I can't say she was never called out on it, but we saw them suffer, you know, in a sense, because of her own, you know, the mother-in-law's rejection and so forth. So that opened us up to, you know, just some things to think about and so forth. Never really had a chance to interact with an interracial couple before. And then we fast forward, we move later in life to Gardner Webb University down in Boiling Springs. We're part of a small vineyard church. It was a very small church with like 12 families. We never really got beyond that. And we went on a men's retreat one weekend. I've told the brothers this. We're at a men's retreat, and I have no idea how the topic came up, but somehow interracial marriage came up. And very quickly, the pastor and myself realized we were on one side of that issue, and all the other brothers had grown up believing that interracial marriage was not biblically allowed. They thought, man, you can't do that. I have no idea where that teaching came from. These were just good old boys, North Carolina, born, bred, and raised. Jim was from Florida. I'd been around. And so we basically had the whole retreat was hijacked by that issue. And we spent the weekend, and it was really wonderful because these brothers had open hearts to being corrected on a teaching that they thought that they just never questioned. That was just kind of their upbringing. And we had a chance to really impart truth and life to them and really see them receive it and just change hearts. And it seems like now like a really small thing, but at the time, I remember coming back to saying, wow, I've been in fellowship with these brothers. I had no idea what their belief system was. And these were loving, you know, very much my brothers like you guys are, and I just had no idea that that was a deep-seated part of their worldview and their theological framework. The other thing I want to share is kind of similar to Scott. I had the good fortune to go to Ethiopia twice in 2017, 2018. And Ethiopia, I had to look it back up, it's the second most largest country in Africa based on population. Nigeria is ahead of it, but 109 million people, and it's 80 ethnic people groups with 80 different languages. That's what my friend Daba tells me all the time. There's six primary languages. Amharic is like the primary language of the people. The largest ethnic group is the Oromo people. And so when we go over there, we're pretty much connected with the Oromo folks from that tribe, but we actually have others in there as well. And they're the poorest group. They're an agrarian culture and so forth, but they're the largest segment of the population. They represent 35% of the people there. I've come to know, it takes me a while sometimes, but I can now recognize what an Oromo looks like. I've gone to Washington, D.C. There's a large population. There is a very distinct outer look. And just like Scott said, with these 80, I don't know if they can distinguish all 80 people groups in Africa, but they can certainly distinguish whether you're Amharic or whether you're Tigrayan or whether you're Oromo. The main groups are very distinguishable based on certain outward personality traits, or certainly by dress, by the way they wear their outfits are very much culturally there. And so I remember being there, first time in my life, being in a culture where literally for 10 days, myself, my friend Chuck, and his daughter Sarah, we were the only white people we saw for 10 days because we were there during, it wasn't the tourist season, we were there in the summer months. Tourists typically come down in January when the weather's nicer, and it was kind of the rainy season when we were there. And it was a flip-flop, right? I got to be immersed in a culture where I was not just the minority. I was like, there's only three of us in the whole country. I mean, that's kind of what it felt like the whole time we were there. And then seeing, again, the struggle of that people. Ethiopia lays claim, they're proud about this, that they're the only nation in all of Africa that resisted colonialization. So they don't have that history of white power coming in and British power and being colonialized. They're very proud that they resisted that. But at the same time, you talk about divisions, I mean, and war and all sorts of things that have happened to bring up those divisions within the groups. It is about power. It's about social class. It's about status. It's about race. It's about tribal differences. And I'm just convinced, I mean, being in that culture again reminds me it's not about black and white only. It's about power. It's about social class. It's about wealth. Who controls the systems of men and the systems of government? And I'm not an advocate of critical race theory, but I do strongly believe that, you know, you cannot argue that there is always a dominant class. You know, there is a dominant class, and that dominant class can exercise good rule, bad rule, anywhere in between, and then have all sorts of shades of gray in terms of just innate cultural bias that they may not even be aware of. And so, Jason, to your point, too, I want to reemphasize that the point of Wednesday is not to make us feel like we need to apologize or we need to somehow make things right or reparations, you know, all this political stuff, because I don't think that that's possible. I'm not trying to, in my mind, I don't see this as an opportunity for me to fall on my knees and confess the sins of my forefathers. I don't know what good that does. To me, it's a moment of, okay, I'm going to use a term that has been politicized, okay? Again, I don't buy into the way woke culture is being used right now politically, but I do believe there's this biblical idea of being awakened, being able to see something differently through the eyes of somebody else. And the one thing I have not been able to ignore over this season of life, and it started kind of with my brothers in Ethiopia. When I went there, they wanted to learn filmmaking because they wanted to tell stories about their heritage, their culture, their people, their struggles in their language and in their culture. And the only thing I can compare it to is if I was born in Mexico, but I was American and I only knew English, and I have to live my whole life in, enjoying all the cultural products of Mexico through the language and culture of Mexico when I'm just an English-speaking dude and I don't understand any of it. This is how my brothers and sisters in Ethiopia feel. They're Oromo. They're the largest population segment, the people, but the culture is totally in control of another people group. Their language at one point was actually forbidden, and if they got caught speaking Oromo during the Red Terror, they could be killed for even speaking their language and writing in their language. My friend Daba, who was actually persecuted, had to flee. He was a stage play author, and he wrote a play criticizing the government. And long story short, he had to flee the nation. He and two of the other people in this play that he produced basically were arrested. And he was released, escaped. I can't remember the whole story, but he fled to America. The other two were never heard from again. A couple years ago, they paid tribute to the other two actors posthumously because they were probably killed. And their crime was writing a stage play in the Oromo language and probably being a little bit critical of the government and everything else. But it reminded me again of just we all have blind spots. We are white. We've been, you know, our culture is a very, and there's not like one predominant white culture. That again, is a misnomer. Lots of different types of white people, in the U.S., right? But, I just put it back in that perspective again. It's about me trying to understand the struggle and the perception of people who are growing up in a culture where the predominant culture is controlled by another group of people, and we don't really fully appreciate that because we're saturated in that culture. It's a culture that we relate to. We don't really have that struggle. It's about having my eyes open. It's about hearing the cries of my brothers and sisters of color in other countries, as well as in the U.S., as well as in our church, hearing their stories and just trying to be affected by that. And whatever good I can do, it may just be a little bit over the course of a lifetime, but whatever I can do to sort of, again, be cognizant of that struggle, to be aware of it, to pay homage to it and not just simply, slide it under the carpet and act like it doesn't exist, that's what I want to do. And it's not about me necessarily, I know I got racist tendencies inside of me, I got to get them out. It is about self-examination to a certain extent, but I think it's more about just trying to realize where am I unconsciously unaware? Where am I just blind? And Paul says, we see in this life dimly, through a mirror dimly. We will then see everything perfectly. And so none of us sees life any other way than dimly. And so the best way for me to sort of get that across is to, Mark does this more than I've been doing it. Scott does it. When you get into other cultures, sometimes it helps us maybe even more so to see that perspective from somebody else's eyes. And then to bring it back into the U.S. where that magnifying glass has been heavily on this issue for the last couple of years. And, yeah, it's all politicized. There's all this political baggage attached to entanglement, stuff that just, makes us want to push away and push back. But I think my encouragement is to always look inward and just say, Lord, what can you do? Where in my heart am I still not seeing what I need to see, and how can I be mindful? How can I share the burdens of those who see things differently and experience life differently simply for no other reason other than their race or the outward qualities of their physical appearance or their language that's different from whatever the dominant one is? Does that make sense? So those are just two experiences, but, things that have shaped my understanding of this very, very complex issue. That I hope and pray on Wednesday we can kind of move that way. But again, just emphasizing again, it's not about us as a church, nationally repenting, of, and there may be a time where that's necessary. There's been some of that, but I think it's more about self-reflection and empathy and trying to put ourselves in the feet and the shoes of those who really have a totally different experience than us living here.
I'm done. It's more than 20 seconds.
I've been taking some notes over here trying to get my thoughts together. I got a lot of random stuff going on up here. I'll try to categorize it, but I think for me, what was a turning point in not so much my thought process of how to have a relationship with people, but it was actually the desire and doing that. And that came when we started to get foreign exchange students. So we had girls from Brazil, from Thailand, Montenegro, Poland, obviously other races, you know, not necessarily black. You know, I think when we hear racism, we automatically just think black, right? But that's not the only race, right, that people experience racism with. So having these relationships with these people was a turning point for me. Like Tyanny from Brazil, I mean, she just texted me the other day and said, Happy Easter. Like, that was 12 years ago, right, that we had her. And we still have a relationship with these people. I say these people like they're, like, these humans. Like, they're our friends. They're our family, and we love them. I don't want to say, like, yeah. All right, you got me. Again, random thoughts, right? And then going on mission trips. Like, that was a huge eye-opener. And one thing I liked about going on the trips was seeing how a lot of the other families brought their young kids on the mission trips with them. You know, when we go to Colombia or Mexico and do those things, it gives them a lot different perspective of what suppression and oppression and people that live in poverty actually is. Because here, you know, you may run across it driving up the street and see it from a distance, but you're not immersed in it. Right, you're not living in it. You're not smelling that smell, right, that is very distinct, that you can't unsmell. Like, you can't unsee things, and you can't unsmell things, right? And we've seen and smelled a lot. But talking about Boca Chica, I was there, I think, 5 or 6 times. But the people that are on that island of Tierra Bamba that live in Boca Chica were brought over by the Spanish from Africa as slaves to build that fort. And the reason that they are still suppressed is because they're black African slave ancestors. And that's how the South American Colombians view them. And there is a distinct difference in their skin tone. Like, they're just as black, if not blacker, than anybody around here. And you go 2 miles over to the mainland, completely different, right? That's why they are in the situation that they're in. So this is not just an American issue, like Scott and Vic said. It's all over the place, right? But being there and humbling yourself to the point of serving them was eye-opening for me, which is why I continually did it, because I enjoyed it, right? And then once you do that, you can bring that home with you and then continue to do those things. So one of the ways we've done that, of course, is through adoption. You know, we've got Grayson. He was African-American. I love him like any other kid. Like, I completely desire a relationship with him. And I don't care what color skin he has. Clara, you may not realize, but she's actually biracial, right? And we just want to have that in our family. Julianne's best friend, like, who she so longs to be with, is a little black girl, right? And we want to encourage that in our families. One other thing here, I was reading actually just yesterday in Malachi. He's talking about marriage and divorce. And in it he says, let me get my verse here, 15. He says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And that's my desire, is to have godly offspring. Even though we weren't able to birth any children, right? We've adopted 4 kids. But I want godly offspring, and I want them to live in a home that they know that we love everybody, no matter what the color of their skin is. About every third trip I have to the grocery store, it seems like I'm confronted by somebody in the parking lot, right? And I've spent time with them. I spend 15, 20 minutes with them. This one guy at Food Line, he was a black guy. And we just started chatting, and I talked to him about God. He just started quoting scripture. I said, "Where did you learn that from? Your mama?" And he changed. His countenance changed completely. He said, "How did you know my mama taught me that?" I was like, "Whoa." It may open up a can of worms there, but his life and his childhood was without a dad, right? All he had was his mom. So my desire for Grayson was to give him a chance, right? Have him at least be in a home that has a stable father, right? I mess up. I do a lot of apologizing, right? But I love him to no end. And that's my desire, is for all of my kids to know that's our job, right? That's what we're to do. We're here to glorify God, right? And one way we can do that is to love everybody, no matter what the color of their skin is. Next.
I just want to share a specific conversation that I had this past year. So this isn't a reconciliation story per se. And, you know, Jason, I've thought about and struggled with some of what you said earlier as well. I don't consider myself racist or with something that I need to apologize for, although I know, because I am a sinful human being, the sin of racism dwells in my heart, just like the sin of pride and lust and other things as well that I deal with. In the height of the racial tension this past year, I think it was about a month or so after George Floyd, I was at the office one day, and I think I was alone at the office that day. Most of the folks in our firm have been working from home, and guy shows up to guy with Terminex shows up, and it was a new guy. I'd never seen him before. He's a black guy, and he walks in, and we start talking there in the hallway, and in about a minute, maybe 30 seconds, we both of us saw that the other was a believer. I don't know what it was, but in our conversation, and one of us, I forget who, said, are you a believer? I thought so. I could see that in you. And over the next 45 minutes, we just talked, standing there in the hallway, and because of everything that was going on, I was attempting to search my own heart. At that time, I was reading different books and just trying to gain perspective, perhaps, on the scenario and the situation, and understand what am I to do in a season like this, in this culture, in the world. We were able to have an open, an honest conversation about what was going on. And, I'm not going to try to recount the whole conversation, but just a couple of things that stood out to me that impacted me. You know, I asked him at some point, I said, "Can I ask you just, I would love to hear your perspective on this." I said, "Obviously, I'm a white man, and I attend a church that's mostly white, and I work in a place of business that's all white. When I think about what is going on right now in our culture, I'm asking myself, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do anything? What is my role? Lord, what are you telling me to do at this time?" And I said, "I would love to hear from your perspective what you think a white man like myself ought to be doing." And he said, "Well," he said, "if you're not black," and this is his words, his perspective, I realize that, one conversation, but he said, "If you're not black and you don't understand black culture, if your response is to immediately jump in and try to fix something, chances are, in my opinion, that you would be more likely to break something than fix something. He said, in my opinion, what you're doing right now with me is what you ought to be doing. Asking the question, saying, how should I think about this? What's your opinion about this? What's your perspective about this? He said, this is, and he said, what you're doing and the spirit in which you're doing it, to just humbly say, what do you think? He said, in my opinion, that's what you ought to be doing. We talked more. I asked him, we talked about Black Lives Matter. I said, can I potentially open a can of worms here? He said, obviously, I believe with my whole heart that Black Lives Matter. But the organization's platform, I do not agree with. And he said, neither do I. And we had an open conversation about that you know, aspect of the whole scenario this past year. And there was a point at which he, and I was trying very carefully to craft my words in such a way that I was not going to intentionally or accidentally say something that would offend. And he stopped me at one point and said, do you mind if I correct you on something? Sure. And I had used the word them. He said, I know just in 30 minutes of talking with you and hearing your heart that you didn't mean what you just said in the way you said it. I know you didn't mean it. But he said, anytime you use language like us or like them, a wall goes up. And he said, I hear what you're saying, and I'm not shutting you off, but there are some who would. And I would like to just, if I can, just humbly encourage you to be careful. And I was trying my best to be careful, and it came out. And so I think one of the learnings for me in that moment is that, you know, like I say, I don't consider myself to be a racist person, but I know that even subconsciously, there are sin issues in my heart within that area of life and culture that I either consciously or subconsciously, perhaps, you know, blind spots that I don't see, words that I use that could offend that I'm not aware of. And, you know, to my shame, perhaps, when I started thinking through, you know, who would I go to have other conversations like this with? There are plenty of folks of other ethnicities, of other skin colors that I know through the business world that I could, and a few of them that I have a strong enough relationship with where I could. But, yeah, it was one of those eye-opening experiences for me when I started to think through, not just because of that conversation, but other books that I was reading and things this past year of, you know, the authors that I read, the speakers that I listen to, the friends that I have, they look a whole lot like me. They look a whole lot like me. And that conversation with a black gentleman who looks different than me and has different experiences growing up than me was just a good opportunity for me to hear from him and to have an open and honest conversation about what our role is in this. And, you know, I want to be aware of, and asking the Lord, help me to be aware of other opportunities and conversations that I can have like that. Hope that encourages you. It encouraged me this past year. It was a good moment. And for months after that, every month when he came by to treat it, he would stand outside my office and we would have a 30-minute conversation again about something going on with his life, with our church, with his church. And, you know, the conversation started at race, but it went far beyond that into other areas of our lives. And I praise the Lord for that opportunity. I don't hold that up as a thing, say, hey, I'm reconciling, you know, look at me and my ministry. It was a single person and a single opportunity this past year to have a conversation that impacted me.
Was the guy's name Robert, Micah?
Yeah.
Okay. he came here too. He's our new Terminix man in Antioch. And the first time he came, you know, he knows I'm a pastor, so we automatically started talking about Jesus, right? We started talking about, I could tell he was a believer right from the beginning, and so we just started talking about that. But after talking for 10 or 15 minutes, he said, there's a real spirit of the Lord in this place. He said, do you mind if I go in the sanctuary and worship? I said, no, go ahead. And he was in there, and to my shame, I didn't go in there with him. I was working on something, but I should have gone in there and knelt beside him. He was on his face, man. He was praising. He was singing, but he's quite a brother. You know, and that brings up, the verse I would like us to close with is Ephesians 2. Remember, in Israel is the most divided nation in the world, right? It's always been the most divided nation in the world. What's the division there? It's not black and white. What was the division in Jesus' day? Jews and Gentiles, right? And so Jesus came to break down the wall of hostility between all divided groups. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You know, when Jesus went to Samaria, it was because he said, I must needs, in the King James, I must needs go to Samaria, right? Why did he have to go there? Because there was one woman who was outside of Christ because of her Samaritanism. She was an outsider. She was considered a half-breed. Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. Jesus went to Samaria to reach that one woman who was also obviously a woman of many husbands and now was living with a man who was not her husband, to reconcile her to Christ. And I think that's one of the keys. I've heard Scott say before that the place of reconciliation, the best place of reconciliation, is around our own dinner table. And I think, you know, as we go out of our way to talk to the Roberts of the world, if they come to our business, or to talk to the people in our workplace that are of a different color or ethnicity, as we go out of our way to talk with them, to invite them to lunch, to have them over for a meal, to our home, as Jesus did, he went to the well at high noon, right? At lunchtime, the disciples are going to get some food for Jesus, and they come back with food, his food then was to do the will of the one who sent him, as he told them. And so to invite them into our lives in some way to break down those walls. And I don't do that as much as I want to, and I don't think any of us do. And so I would encourage all of us to take these stories. This is great. This is one of the best men's breakfasts we've ever had. There was no planning whatsoever, right? See, we don't have to plan a men's breakfast. We just come and start talking. But I appreciate all of you guys who are willing to share a story or a testimony. And next time we'll get Jason on the tape. But I think one of the goals for us moving forward as a predominantly white church is just to pray that God would put us in relationship with people who aren't white, and so that we can build a relationship with them. Not to get them into Antioch, that'd be great, but ultimately to get them into the kingdom, that's the most important thing. Or to build a bridge between ourselves and a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, us and our wives, who we can have do life with and have a relationship with, close friends. I mean, I don't know how many of you have a really close friend who's of a different ethnicity. He has a son and a daughter, but how many of us really spend time on a regular basis with people from other races? Maybe some of you do. Maybe at work, I know with Vincent and other guys, but you know, that would be that'd be exciting to see God open that door for us. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've taught us today, as we've shared one another from our hearts, and thank you for the wisdom that we've heard from these men who have opened up their lives and shared a story or a memory or an ongoing relationship with someone of a different race or a different ethnicity. Help us, Lord, to be aware of our sinfulness. As Micah said, the sinful heart, it includes racism, includes implicit bias, includes looking at others who are different in a way that that often we look down on or askew at. Help us, Lord, to have openness to being changed by your Spirit and developing those relationships that would bring you glory. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys.